Amen. Well, I just want to start by saying all of your masks look really great. In fact, one of the things I can see is that a number of you are wearing matching masks with your outfits. I think I've seen a few of those. People are styling. Did you ever think that we would be talking about styling with medical masks just a few weeks ago? You know, when Heather Lee sent me a message saying that everyone would have to wear masks, she sent me probably a month ago or so email that was from the CDC, and it described how when churches open again, everybody would have to wear masks. That just, I could not believe that was a possibility, that anything like that could happen. But here we are. We'll gladly take it as long as we can be together. Masks have sort of become, you know, like fashion pieces, as we just mentioned. You know, sort of like if you go to a hospital, you pull in there. And used to be, you know, you pull into a hospital and you see somebody else pull into the hospital with a really nice car, you think, that guy must be a doctor. Well, now if you see a lady get out of a car as you pull into a hospital parking lot and she's got on like a really nice mask, you're like, that lady must be a doctor. Now we're kind of, you know, maybe, you know, probably if this continues on, masks will be kind of like the new bling. We'll have people have diamond-studded masks and gold leafing on them and things like that. I was at a service a couple of days ago, and one of the people at the service had this amazing mask. It had, like, foam around the edges. His glasses weren't fogging up. I mean, it was really an amazing mask as he was wearing it. And all of a sudden, I started feeling a little envious of this guy and the mask that he was wearing. Well, the truth is that there are all kinds of things that can make us feel envy and can divide, and even perhaps a mask can do that. Well, with the many things that can divide us, and obviously we jest about this, but there are many things in the world that can divide us. Jesus is the common denominator that holds all believers together. Jesus is the common denominator that holds all believers together. We can relate, surely, to David's words when he wrote, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Now, for all of you, you knew that coming here might have been a little bit of a chore, right? You came in. We had to go through a litany of questions about medical screening. And then following that, we had to be escorted up into our seats, and some of you had to move a couple of times. And then on top of it, you're required to do 3 backflips, which was trouble this morning. But in truth, sometimes when we think about all of the difficulties that we face to get here, I believe that in our hearts, there was a sense of gladness that we were able to meet together in the presence of the Lord and meet together with his people. The actual, this phrase could be translated a little differently. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Willem van Gemeren, who's really a leading expert on the Psalms as far as I know, he suggests that it could also be translated this way: "I rejoice whenever they say to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" The psalmist wasn't just happy one time when people came to him and said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He is always happy when people suggest to him, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Well, the house of the Lord at this time was a tabernacle. It was a tent, and the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the Lord manifested his presence in that place. And later, a temple would be built in Jerusalem, and that would be the place. And particularly during 3 great feasts of the Jewish calendar, everybody would come streaming into Jerusalem in order to worship in the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, as we think about that, and we think about our arduous journey this morning, let us just imagine what it was like for those in ancient Israel. You think about those who traveled from a place like Dan. Dan was like the northernmost a place in Israel, to travel from Dan to Jerusalem in order to go to worship three times a year, you would have had to travel over 100 miles. You would have had to walk to get there. Yet you can imagine what it was like as those pilgrims came further and as they meditated upon this. I rejoice whenever they say to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. No matter how difficult the distance might be, the journey might be, it is a joy because we are given the privilege of going to the house of the Lord and worshiping the Lord in a manifestation of his presence along with God's people. You can imagine in your minds after this long journey, and this is Psalm 122 finds itself in sort of at the beginning of 15 psalms that are psalms of ascent, they're called, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And these psalms were sung, some assume, as people were, the pilgrims were walking up Mount Zion as they were heading to Jerusalem. And as they saw the great city, the pilgrims would sing this song together, and they would sing other songs together. And so you can imagine people coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And now they know that after this long journey, this long walk, now they see the city of Jerusalem, and they know that in the city of Jerusalem is their ultimate desire and treasure. It is the Lord's house because the Lord is there, and they begin singing together these songs. I love Psalm 84. It says, it's a similar kind of psalm. And in it, it says about the Lord's presence, even the swallow has found a home, a place where she may make a nest. And the thought is that these birds would kind of flock to the top of the Holy of Holies, and they would make their nest there in the Holy of Holies, and they would have their young there in the Holy of Holies. And people would say, as they saw those birds just want to get as close as possible to the presence of God that they can. Well, that's what attracted God's people to Jerusalem to worship. Well, the psalmist gives us three things that draw us to the Lord and give us a commonness as people. Three things that shows us why this worship is so important. Number one, it gives us a common identity. It gives us a common identity. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says this, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord." In the United States, our motto, or one of our mottos, I guess, is E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. Well, Jerusalem was sort of like that. Sometimes when we think about the history of Israel, we think of it as a country that was sort of monolithic, where people thought the same way and their customs were all the same. And so if they came together in one place, there would be no problem. But the truth is that there was all kinds of warring factions, battles for supremacy and power between the different tribes throughout its history. There were times where there were prolonged civil wars and trouble that brewed up between the different tribes, and even there were times of rival kings between the tribes. However, what David points out here is that when these different tribes, notice the emphasis here, Jerusalem built it as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. What is he pointing out? He's pointing out that these people came from different tribes, different perspectives. Maybe in some cases they had deep rivalries with one another in one respect or another. But when they went to Jerusalem, when they went to that place of worship, all of a sudden all those differences began to drop away because they had one desire, they had one focal point, they had one person that they were looking to, and that was the Lord God. And he gives them this common identity. I love that about the church. You know, as we gather together, we have people in this body who are from different parts of the country. Some are from different parts of the world. Some have different primary language groups. Some have different outlooks on foreign policy and political affiliation and all kinds of differences, yet the one who unites us is the one that we've come to worship. That all of those differences fall away in light of the fact that we enter into the presence of the Sovereign and Holy One who has grabbed the attention of our heart, and His acclaim is on our lips, and it's Him that we desire to please and serve. See, He gives us a common identity. Also, He gives us a common worldview. He gives us a common worldview. We notice here, it says in verse 5, "Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." You know, when we think about the founding fathers of America, many of them were Christians. But there were some of them who were not. And one of those who was most famous was Benjamin Franklin. Yet it's very interesting that Benjamin Franklin understood that even as a people, having a Judeo-Christian ethic was critical. In fact, this is what one scholar wrote about Benjamin Franklin. He said this, "Even Franklin was horrified by the thought of a world without religion." He said this, "If men are so wicked as we now see them with religion, what would they be without it?" These are the words of Ben Franklin. He understood that a people needed to have one ethic, one worldview, one perspective. And so we notice here that it says that there were thrones for, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. When you read through the Old Testament, you will see, particularly in places like 2 Samuel, that David used to sit in judgment in Jerusalem. People would come, they would have their disputes, and he would resolve them there. We read stories about Solomon doing the same thing. Even David's son, Absalom, used to set up his own court of senses. He would say, well, if you came to me, you would get true justice, and turn the hearts of the people against his father David. But David would set up this throne, this place where people could come to him and he could resolve disputes and settle particular matters. When people needed justice, they could go to Jerusalem. When they wanted to know what was right and wrong, they could go to Jerusalem. Now, all we have to do is read the story of David and we can see how many ways that he failed in this. But David is really a window, a picture into one that would come after him, and that's Jesus. You see, yes, their throne of judgment was set up in Jerusalem, but ultimately there is a throne of judgment, and that is that David's judgment seat was reflective of that one, a greater one, a truer one, and one that will never fail. And when we think about Jesus, we think about that which he did for us. He is both the just one and he is the justifier. He is the one who pronounces the verdict, and he is the one who took the guilty verdict of ours, and he went to a cross and was nailed there for us. As Steve prayed in his prayer, that he bore the wrath of God in our place, that through him we might have life. You see, it's only in him that we find true justice. It's only in Christ that we truly come to a place where we understand what is right and what is wrong. And it's when we come into this place and we worship him, all of our other allegiances drop away in light of the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what makes worship, one of the things that makes worship such a special thing. All other things that we thought mattered, once we enter into that place of worship with the Lord, they don't seem to mean that much anymore. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before. Maybe it was before you came into worship and the morning was a difficult morning, and maybe you had a hard time getting the kids out of bed and getting everybody ready and getting everybody dressed, and maybe you argued on the way to church, and then all of a sudden you started singing to the Lord and there was a sense within you that you were not right before him, and as you were singing you begin to repent of all of those things so that you can be in a right place, that your attitude might be in where it should be in your experience of worship before the Lord. He does that. He's done that in my life countless occasions. I would say every Sunday morning that'll happen to me. I'll come in, won't even know I have the wrong attitude about something. I'll hear somebody else pray before church, and then all of a sudden, it's like the Spirit of God comes down on me like a ton of bricks, and at that moment, I can confess that, and I can turn to him and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to honor you. You see, worship is the great equalizer for God's people. It's that place that we come to and everything drops away in light of who he is. He gives us a common worldview. And thirdly, he gives us a common heart. He gives us a common heart. We notice that in this text, his gladness in verse 1 turns to thanks in verse 4. And his thanks turns to prayer now in verses 6 through 9. His prayer, of course, is for the peace of Jerusalem. It's very interesting as we read it. He says, may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is a very interesting phrase. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Aren't walls and towers supposed to be for keeping the bad guys out and keeping the good guys in? But that's not how this is written. May peace be within your walls, within your towers. What does he mean? David is pointing out that the greatest threat to the well-being of God's people are not the supposed enemies that come in from the outside. But it's actually issues that come from within. You see, again, peace be within your walls and security within your towers. Peace be within you. You see, when we come to the Lord and we come in a right spirit and we come in with a heart of worship, one of the things that we'll desire to do is maintain that kind of peace within the body, and this becomes a huge prayer for him. I learned this just about human nature, and there are a lot of you who have law enforcement experience way beyond anything I have. But I was an MP for a little while in Germany, and one of the things that we used to have to respond to, sometimes if it came up that there was somebody disorderly or there's some kind of fight, obviously the MPs would be called for that. But do you know what the one thing that we were called for the most, and anyone who's been involved in law enforcement, you correct me if your experience was different, but the one thing that we were called for the most were not for fights and for disorderly people and breaking and entering and all those kinds of things. The thing that we were called for the most were domestic disturbances, were fights within families. The greatest threat often is not the outside coming in, it's what's happening on the inside. And so the one who maintains that peace, that's the Lord, and so he makes this his prayer. Well, how do we apply this then to our own lives? Well, look at verse 9. This is what David says he will do. He says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. I will seek your good. Well, how do we apply that? Well, I'm just going to give you one application this morning. It is this. We must all lay down our own agendas and take up God's agenda. Now, that's hard to do because sometimes we think our agenda is God's agenda. But sometimes it's easier because our agenda, we know, isn't God's agenda. Lewis Terman, he was one of the great, apparently, social scientists. When I say great, I don't mean I agree with him. He's listed in many lists of the most influential social scientists that ever lived. He's listed in many lists in the top 100. He lived from 1887 to 1956, and he was in the field of studying intelligence. And he believed that if you could find the smartest people in any particular civilization, and you could give them, you could train them, you give them positions of leadership, they would change the world. They would be the most influential people in the world. And so in California, he identified about 1,500 geniuses at the age of 10, and he followed them. One of the longest longitudinal studies that have ever been conducted, he followed them for many, many decades, a number of decades into their lives to kind of track and see how they ended up. He kind of took them under his wing when they needed special references. He would write references for them to help them to get into college. And he actually called this group of kids, he called them his termites. Lewis Terman, termites. He believed that this project was going to change the world. All you have to do is identify geniuses, give them everything they need that you can give them, and they're going to change the world. They're going to be your Nobel Prize winners. They're going to be your presidents. They're going to be your justices on Supreme Courts. They're going to be the most influential people in the culture and society. They're going to be your doctors, your lawyers, your senators, so on and so forth. Well, anyway, he followed them into middle age, and finally, he tracked 730, basically, to this point in their life, and he categorized them into three groups. He was very, very disappointed with his study. He divided them into groups A, B, and C. In group A, he had 150 people. 150 people were the people that he considered to be the successes. They were the ones who turned out to be the doctors and lawyers and judges and people elected to political positions of influence. And among those 150 people, 98 earned graduate degrees. Those are degrees beyond college during a time where not very many people went to college. The middle group he put as the middle 60% of those, he found them to be moderately successful in the way that he defined success, but not really that noteworthy. And then following, he had group C. That was the bottom 150 people in terms of the way that he defined success. These are the smartest people in the world. Smartest people in the world. Of the bottom 150, he found that 8 had graduate degrees. Now, you would think that if they were geniuses, all of them would have PhDs and all kinds of advanced degrees. But out of the last 150, only 8 had graduate degrees, and many of them never worked. Many of them never, in his opinion, contributed to society in the way that he thought they would. And then they began to study. He wanted to know why. Why was this the case? Why were kids who had the same intelligence so different on the scale? There was no difference between the A group and C group in terms of intelligence. So what made the difference? Well, Malcolm Gladwell writes about this in his book, Outliers. And this is what he points out. In the end, only one thing mattered. Family background. In fact, for those who read the study, the results were deeply distressing. What did Group C lack? Gladwell asks. It was this, a community around them that prepared them properly for the world. Well, we can quickly see the application of all of this to the church. Really, if we're going to be a healthy church, and you know, we have dreams for this church, we want to see people enter to a place in their life where they are fully devoted followers of Jesus, passionate for Him. We want to see people's lives change. We want to see people come to Christ. And if we desire to see that in our midst, then we need to be the people who are setting the examples in those areas. We need to lay down sometimes other agendas in our life that we might lift up the banner of Christ. There's a great story about Abraham Lincoln on April 9th, 1865, Appomattox Courthouse. General Lee of the Confederacy surrendered to General Grant. And as news began to spread on April 10th, people in Washington, D.C. were really, really excited. 3,000 people took to the streets in Washington, D.C. and must have made their way to the White House, I assume, because they kept calling for Abraham Lincoln to come out, and Abraham Lincoln had an address of some sort to the crowd. But at the end of his address, he said, "I noticed that you have a band with you," to the people. He said, "Let the band play Dixie." Now, Dixie was the theme song of the Confederacy. I believe it was about 10 days later, or a week later, so I can't remember the date. Some of you, I know. But it wasn't too long after that Abraham Lincoln was killed. But you see that spirit, you see that heart, that desire. He understood that he had to lay down certain agendas if he wanted to see those people, the people of the United States, flourish and prosper. Well, it's the same thing within the body of Christ. And we read this again in verse 9. He says, "For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good," God's good, "what glorifies him." May we seek that together, that we would be a passionate people who follow him with all of our heart. Some of you here today may hear this, and in your heart you don't have that sense, that desire. You don't understand why having a relationship is so important. I want you to know that there is nothing like it in all the world. To be in relationship with God, that through relationship with him, he shows us how we can be in proper relationship with one another. To know this God who is our treasure, to know the same God that people were willing to walk more than 100 miles 3 times a year in order to worship him together with the other tribes in the temple. That kind of passion, that kind of heart. There's no life that is greater than that life. No life that is more joyful than that life. And it's a life that you can experience in Jesus Christ. Scriptures say that Jesus went to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. That when we place our faith and trust in him, he will take away our sin, take away our shame, and give us new life. And that day when we trust him, that is the beginning of a new life that will last forever and ever. If you'd like to trust the Lord as your Savior, Jesus as your Savior today, let's pray together. Father,